I know some others of you have kind of shared along similar lines of what Ed mentioned at the beginning about the Psalms, singing the Psalms, and how initially that was difficult, and maybe it still is a bit. And I was thinking as we sang the Psalms this morning, there might be a part of some of us that was like, oh, I like that part. Oh, I don't like that part. Oh, I like this part. Oh, that part. It's kind of back and forth. It can feel that way to us. So I trust, we often hear of the Psalms, my favorite book. I love to go read the Psalms. When we start singing the Psalms, we start wondering, okay, well, what really are these Psalms? What are they about? And so I trust that if we sang them, you sang them in the light of Christ singing them. And also, one thing I really appreciate about the Psalms is that they demand a lot from me. I don't know if you noticed that while we're singing. There's some songs that are like almost designed, it seems, to not demand much of anything from us. But those Psalms, they just require effort. And yet I think that tells us something about, in a sense, what all of our worship should be. It should require all that we have, spiritually, mentally, really giving to God everything. So anyway, just some brief comments again about the Psalms. This morning we come to John chapter 2 again, verses 1 to 11. And when we come to that second chapter of John's Gospel now, and we look back at where we've been, you could say that we've been handed off now. So the transition has happened. We've been handed off from John the Baptist and now to Jesus, where everything we knew was ultimately coming. So we begin in chapter 2 with the first sign that Jesus performs. And John tells us that it's in this sign that Jesus manifests his glory. So at no point before this in any of the interactions with the first disciples have we really seen the manifestation of his glory like we're going to see it here. This is the first. This is it. Right here. This is, in a sense, where it begins. And so it starts out on the third day. Now, I really hesitated with what to do with this phrase, if anything. It's tempting sometimes to read too much into Scripture and to be fanciful. And I try to warn us against that. And I have to watch myself and say, okay, well, is this rooted in the text? Did John intend this? And that's a question we should always ask. We don't come to the Bible and say, oh, I like this. Let's do this with it. Because then in the end, it robs us of the joy of that true submission to the authority of God's Word. Because then we're doing what we want with it. There's something fundamentally wrong with that. So I've hesitated about this, and I just want to say that at the outset. But in the end, I felt like it was worth at least mentioning this. On the third day, and this is not about the resurrection, nowhere in John does John mention that Jesus was raised on the third day. And so I don't think there's any significance there. John says there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And that time marker is the last in a pretty conspicuous set of time markers. We've had a lot of them as we led up to this place. So John opens with this visit of the priests and Levites coming to visit John the Baptist. Remember that? That will be day one, the first day. And then in verse 29, we read this. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So there's the first, that's the moment when we first behold Jesus. Kind of indirectly as John announces and says, there he is as he was coming towards him the next day, second day. So the second day, then we read in verse 35, the next day again. So it's like John knows he just said the next day. And now he says, the next day, again. John was standing with two of his disciples, and he saw Jesus walking by. So that's the third day. Now it's on that third day that Andrew and the other unnamed disciple, they left John to follow Jesus. That's on the third day. They came, it says in verse 39, they came and saw where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with him that day. See all these time marks. For it was about the 10th hour. So that seems to tell us that when Andrew went to find his brother Simon, he did that the very first thing the next morning, the fourth day, because he stayed with him that day. It was the 10th hour. And then he went first thing. Some texts actually say in the morning. And I don't think that's original, but it shows the interpretation of it. And to get his brother Simon. Then we read in verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. So there's the fifth day. So now we come to chapter 2, and we read, on the third day. It's like, on the third day of what? From when? Well, the point seems to be the third day after the fifth day. Because of the way the Jews counted days, this would be the seventh day in a sequence. So we were on the fifth day. The third day after the fifth day is 5, 6, 7. That's how the Jews counted their days. What we see in all of this, at the very least, if you're not, and I don't, hey, I want to challenge you to really think, is that what, do you think this is what John intended? Because even if it's not, we can say this, these are the genuine touches of an eyewitness. Someone who was there, someone who lived through it, someone who says, yeah, I remember that day, and then it was the next day this happened, and then, oh yeah, the next day this happened. And then 3 days after that, you know, he was there, he watched it. These things, brothers and sisters, happened on a day on our calendar in the history of our world. This is real. This is where our salvation is rooted. But it's possible John is subtly drawing our attention to the significance of a week of days, with the climax coming on the seventh day. Remember, we've been handed off now from John to Jesus. And so on the one hand, we could say, wait a minute now, if that was John's intent, does it matter to us what John's intent was? Yeah, it shouldn't matter to us. It doesn't matter what I think is cool and what I think is really fun and neat to find in the Bible. It matters what the intent is. So John could have said explicitly, the next day, when it was the fourth day and Andrew went to find Simon, he could have said the next day. On the other hand, he does say specifically that they stayed with Jesus that day because it was about the 10th hour and that he went to find his brother Simon first thing, seems in the morning. So no, he didn't say the next day, but I wonder if John felt like, hey, it's already obvious enough, we're moved on to the next day. We might also wish that John had explicitly mentioned the seventh day. Wouldn't it be nice if we heard the seventh day? That would kind of tell us, we think, a bit more clearly. On the other hand, John does explicitly say, on the third day. It's interesting why he seems to think we need to know that. On the third day. That might be a subtle invitation for us to go back and see, well, what day is he counting from? Which in turn invites us to see, oh, that was the next day after that previous day, after that previous day, after that previous day. We're on day 7, I see. And it's interesting, after all of John's careful dating, nowhere else in John's gospel does he do this ever again. And after this, it stops. Boom. It stops. So we had next day, next day, next day, third day. And then no more dating. That's it. Not like this. I say these things because I don't, again, want to encourage fanciful readings. I could have just said, oh, and this is what it means. But I don't want to set a bad example. So I want to tell you why I'm looking at it this way. Even if our ideas about the Bible might be true enough, if it's not what the Bible intended, then where are the authorities and playing the games, as it were? For myself, I'm inclined to believe John is inviting us to see a parallel with the creation week. How did John start his gospel? alluding to Genesis, right? Moses writes in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now John starts his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. In verse 5, John says, the light shines in the darkness. And we see the new creation, who is Jesus. Jesus brings the new creation. We see him as the light shining into the darkness of this world, which is, again, obviously reminding us of Genesis 1 and the first day of creation. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So in light of that creation theme, which continues throughout the first part, we know that this emphasis here would just be on the seventh day, the seventh and last day, the day we've arrived at this morning, the day when we've been handed off from John to Jesus. Now let me set this up, because we're going to come back to this at the very end. But we know that for God, when he got to the seventh day in Genesis chapter 1 or chapter 2, that rest that God entered into, and it says, and God rested on the seventh day, God was inviting Adam and Eve ultimately to see that that rest was what they were intended one day to share in fully. So God entered his rest, and then God says to Adam and Eve, and you keep my law, my command, don't eat from the tree. And one day you will enter in to share fully with me in the joy, in the bliss, in the full everlasting bliss of my life, of the rest that I have. Not a sharing in his life, as in that wrong way that we think of today. For Israel, then, after the fall, what happened after the fall? God gave them the Sabbath. The seventh day. And that Sabbath was a reminder to them of all their years of hard labor and slavery in Egypt and how God redeemed them out of that slavery. And so the Sabbath pointed them forward again to the ultimate redemption, the ultimate rest. The ultimate rest that they would enjoy through the redemption of Jesus Christ. So even in the garden, the seventh day was a pointer to the future that God had called his people to. Then after the fall, it was still a pointer, but now in the context of redeeming us from our sin that had entered into the world, into the picture. And so the seventh day was a day crying out for a fulfillment, for a moment when we would finally enter that rest ourselves. And brothers and sisters, as we're about to see, we've entered that rest. And yet we're still looking to enter it. Do you feel the tension? In your knowledge of Christ, in your relationship with Jesus, do you have that wonderful sense of rest in the fact that he has come, he has accomplished, he has fought the fight, he has won the victory? There's a wonderful rest that we have because we've shared in it with Jesus. And yet you also know that we're still called to enter that full and final rest. Isn't that what we still long for? We look for that day. It is this rest, it's this seventh day rest, that I think John is inviting us to read chapter 2 in the light of. In the light of the original goal of creation. So having set that up, what might chapter 2 hold for us? On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Cana is mentioned 4 times in the Bible. And every single time, it's Cana in Galilee. That's in Galilee, for everyone who doesn't know, which is everyone. Cana in Galilee. Cana in Galilee. 4 times. Never without the Galilee part. And the reason isn't I don't believe there were 2 Canas. It's the fact that no one knew where Cana was. So the point seems to be, just like Nazareth, Cana was And indeed, it was an insignificant, no name, off the map, nothing ever happens in Cana village. Nothing, as Nathaniel would put it, could anything truly good, truly wonderful ever be expected to happen in Cana? Well, here we are in Cana, brothers and sisters. There was a wedding there. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And I want us to picture the scene, because you have Cana, this little off-the-map little village, and all the rest of the world is still going on about their affairs, right? Life in Jerusalem, life in the larger cities in Galilee, the Roman Empire is all functioning, and something's about to happen in Cana that I would suggest John sees worthy of seeing in it the fulfillment of the goal of creation itself. The seventh day. So we read in verses 3-5, when the wine ran out at this wedding, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So that was last week's message. We talked about those verses. I'm just going to review, just say something briefly, because it sets us up for this morning. When Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," you see, because we looked at, well, that's, did Jesus just shut his mother down completely? Did this woman, now remember, that was important. Does Mary listen to what Jesus says and say, "Oh, okay, shut my mouth, no. He says, "My hour has not yet come." And so Mary hears in that, as a woman of faith, she hears him saying that his day will one day come. That's what she heard. I'm going to ask you, what did you hear? "My hour has not yet come. Be quiet." No, Mary heard, "My hour has not yet come. Oh, I'm right. He is the Messiah. It will one day come." And so her faith was strengthened. When Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," Mary is rebuked. And so she understands, oh, I'm looking for that. Apparently there's an hour. Apparently there's a process here. I don't understand all this. But when she hears about the hour, she hears an invitation to believe that maybe before that hour comes, there might still be the beginnings of the revelation of his glory. And so she grows stronger in faith as a woman who began with faith. And when Jesus asks, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" and rebukes her in the process, Mary, though being rebuked, hears not a rhetorical question intended to shut her down. Mary hears an invitation. This is beautiful. To reorient her thinking. Okay. And then watch to see what he will do. And so, along with Mary, we all of us here this morning are ready to watch. Mary says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And so we watch to see what he will do. Verse 6. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So, again, you can find any of this anywhere. Just look up for the cultural background of this. But most of the stone water jars were probably borrowed. This wasn't like a rich, probably a wealthy wedding. And not in Cana, where they got all these stone water jars at their house. They borrowed them. You borrowed them from your family and from friends and other people for this big day. We can imagine different sizes of jars. John says that they were anywhere from 2 to 3 measures. So some held 20 gallons, some in between, some up to 30 gallons, different sizes and assortment, a hodgepodge, right? Borrowed from the neighbors. They're stone jars so that in case they got to be unclean, you wouldn't have to break them and destroy them like you would with a clay jar. John tells us that the point of these jars at this wedding was for the Jewish rites of purification. That's really important. And it's like, what? I thought we needed wine. Let's get to the point. Right? We need wine. But now we're hearing about Jewish rites of purification. And are we really interested in this? In fact, it's essential to the point. So in the Old Testament, water was prescribed very often, if you've read your Old Testaments, for ceremonial purification. We read in Exodus 30, this is a very important passage. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze," this is for the tabernacle courtyard, "with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in this basin with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet." When a leper was to be cleansed, we read in Leviticus 14, "He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean." In Numbers 19, we learn there was a special water for impurity. That's what it's called, water for impurity. Water mixed with the ashes of the heifer that was offered on the Day of Atonement. So it was a very special water. So all this water in the Old Testament, it was used for ritual, ceremonial, it was a religious outward expression of washing and of cleaning and of purity. But what we have here in John 2, these rites of purification were not prescribed anywhere in the law. So the way they were using the water here was for the guests at the wedding. You've invited all the guests and you need lots of water for them to cleanse their hands before eating of the wedding feast. So they would dip their cupped hands in the water, cup your hands, take your hands out, and then spread your fingers so that the water would flow out through your fingers, getting all of your hand wet. The point was not sanitation. They weren't using soap. They weren't worried about necessarily scrubbing. The point was ceremonial, ritual, purity. So I want to read what one commentator says. It'll be on the screen. "The biblical mandate that the priests had to wash their hands and feet prior to entering the tabernacle," we read about that just a moment ago, "provided the foundation for the widespread practice of ritual washings in Judaism." What they did is they took the priestly washing and they kind of just said they transferred the priestly washing to all the people. At least as early as the 2nd century BC, many Jews voluntarily assumed the purity laws of the priests. Why do you think they did that? One of the reasons might be that they're living in exile. Their temple is, well, by the 2nd century, some of them were living back in the land. But because they were living in impure lands among impure Gentiles, idolaters all around them, I think they were looking for ways to express their set apartness to God. Because of their lack of having the opportunities to do it the way they usually did it, in the land, with the temple, the tabernacle. And so they voluntarily assumed these customs. The custom of washing the hands before eating bread was grounded in priestly practice as well, in the conviction that their daily food should be eaten as if it were priestly food. Now, what do you all think about that? What are we to make of that? See, I'll say this, I don't think there's anything wrong with that practice in itself. As long as three things, and these are important three things, as long as it's completely voluntary, what's wrong if you do it? It's voluntary. As long as it's not viewed as a way of earning points with God, I'm not getting any brownie points with God for doing this. And as long as it does not take the place of obedience to the weightier matters of the law, all three of those things, then those ritual washings could be pleasing to God. In other words, they were the way of expressing that I want to sanctify all of life to the service of God. And so even before I eat, I'm going to wash my hands. I'm taking that picture of the ritual purity and applying it even to the food I eat. Of course, the problem, we know the problem, don't we? It's that it is so easy to let these additional external practices become degenerate into marks of ultra spirituality. I wash my hands before every meal. Ritual washing. I do that. Or not maybe only ultra spirituality, but then this legalistic rule where we begin to judge everyone else who doesn't wash their hands. We see, certainly, that's not the point of the text, but certainly we can be warned against these things where we set up for ourselves the marks of spirituality that are in addition to or other than the marks that God has laid down for us clearly in His Word. And so we have these classes of Christians and these rules that we're judging others upon. And I'm not going to suggest a list of what those are. It's just what we need to watch out for. For many, you know, we could say, well, that's a sign they should have never done that in the first place. It's not the water problem. It's the heart's problem, isn't it? Isn't that what our problem is? Because the fact is, even the ritual washings that God Himself prescribed in the law, even those were used by the people to justify a religion that was only the outward, external. May God guard us from a faith, from a religion that's just an externalized, formalized, arid and dry and worthless reality. Not only me as an individual, but us as a church. The true point of all these typological washings, types pointing to an antitype, the shadows pointing to the substance, the true point was to point them ahead to the washing of the heart. And who of us can boast and claim to be super spiritual when we just look to our hearts and then the washing that's needed there? The washing of our conscience. And these washings with water pointed ahead to the washing of the heart that God was going to do one day and accomplish one day. The writer of Hebrews explains it like this. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, remember the ashes of the heifer were mixed with water. So this is the water for impurity. If that sanctified for the purification of the flesh, the outward external picture, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I mean, can't we say amen to that? Do we just rejoice in that? So I'll ask you, what does the water in these six stone jars stand for? Clearly it's important because here we are talking about water in stone jars when we're looking for wine at a wedding. What does it stand for? It stands for the whole period of the Old Covenant. It stands for the whole kit and caboodle, as you could put it. The whole package, the whole thing, the whole Old Covenant. That's all wrapped up and represented in this water. In the best case scenario, the water itself is a type, the water at this wedding is a type that should have all along been pointing the people to the new and any guesses as to what this word is, next word is? There you go. Yes, the new and better things. The better things. The better things that were coming. So it's not, by the way, that if you were a believer living in the Old Testament, you couldn't have your conscience washed, purified from dead works to serve the living God. You certainly could, living in the Old Testament. But your apprehension of it, your grasping of that reality, and therefore your experience of that reality, couldn't be the same as what ours is today. Because we look back now on Christ's finished work, we see Him sitting now at the right hand of God, and so our apprehension and our experience of this inner cleansing is such that it's the kind that they never could have. We have the new and better things in their fullness revealed, known through the Savior. So what does the water in these six stone jars stand for? Well, not only does it stand for the whole period of the Old Covenant, it seems to represent, I would suggest, because this water wasn't actually prescribed in the Old Covenant, it seems to represent the tendency to a merely formal religion. What have the Israelites done with their religion? They had turned it into merely the externals, the outward, the stuff on the outside. And so it was an arid, it was a dry, ultimately, religion of externals. Not everyone, not all the Jews, but as a whole. And it was a religion of externals made to take the place of a true religion of the heart. Now, there's a sense in which that doesn't happen today because we live in a new period. But there's a sense in which we still all struggle with that. There's also a sense in which people, we can deceive ourselves into thinking, well, I'm in, but really all we're doing is pretending. We don't have the heart reality that comes through faith in Christ. So on the one hand, the water might represent something negative, the tendency to an externalized religion. On the other hand, the water represents something really good. We can't make it all bad because God gave the water to the people. It represented the types pointing ahead to the new and better things that were coming. So from our perspective, we look at this and we see in the water in the six stone jars things that are wholly bound up with, in your handout, the old. But of course, all the guests at the wedding are oblivious to all of that. They're just enjoying the celebrations, the wedding of the bride and the bridegroom. So why does John tell us that there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons? Because the crisis is that the wine has run out. You see where this is going, don't you? You already see it? Isn't it wonderful? Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And again, if we don't already know what's going on, it's kind of like, what? Why? Why is all this rigmarole? Right? What are we doing talking about all this? Well, it's interesting. How hard was it to get all the water they needed? Apparently not very hard at all. Fill them up. And how full did they fill them? To the brim. There's plenty of water to be had for what? These Jewish rites of purification. I mean, if you fill them all to the brim, you have anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of water for ritual hand washing. It is not more water that is needed, is it? It's wine. The provision of water for this external ceremonial purification, that's an easy thing. You just go get the water. There's plenty of it. There's more where that came from. The provision of wine, though, that is apparently an impossibility for this number of guests. So we read then in verses 8 to 10. And Jesus said to the servants, now draw and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Now look, he doesn't say they took. He doesn't tell us yet. They took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, but when people have drunk, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. I'd just say there is never any sensationalism in the real, true biblical miracles. You ever notice that? You read your Bible? If you read any of the apocryphal gospels, like they make a big deal out of the miracles. Like we all would be tempted to do like, whoa, that was a miracle, and then explain all everyone's responses and how amazing it was. The Bible's biblical accounts never do that. There's no sensationalism. In this case, though, not only do you not have sensationalism, look, what do we have? It's the opposite of sensationalism. The fact that, okay, this is a display of miracle-working power. Some people are like, they're like, it doesn't even matter that it probably wasn't even a miracle. It's just a story that's being told. No, there's a miracle here. There's a miracle. It's amazing. We can all be in awe because none of us could do it. Right? And that's important. But as essential as that assumption is, it's not what John emphasizes. Look, the miracle is so assumed that we're hardly even told it happened. Did you notice that? He tells us in passing, after the fact, he tells us, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine. Did I not tell you that? It became wine. See, so the point is not, wow, water is wine? How did he do that? That's not the point. Notice, too, in the context of the account, the master of the feast is left in his ignorance. It says, not knowing where the wine came from. Well, I want to know what happened when he found out where the wine came from. But no, as far as we know, he never found out, didn't need to find out. Wasn't the point. Maybe he wouldn't have got the point. The reaction of the bridegroom is never hinted at. He tells the bridegroom, you saved the good wine until last. And we all want to know, well, the bridegroom must have been confused. Did he ask questions? Did he find out what happened? None of that is the point. Did the guests find out what happened? We want to know. What happened? Was there a big stir at the wedding because everyone found out about this wine? No, we're not told any of that. Hardly are we told that there was a miracle. The point is not our wonder and awe at water is wine. The point isn't primarily the miracle. It's the miracle as a sign, pointing us to something deeper and more wonderful. I used this analogy at our breakfast table this morning, but then I think I thought of a better way to even use it. If you're going down the road, driving down the road in your vehicle and you see the stop sign, and let's say that we see everything in black and white. So we're like the dogs. You see everything, just everything's black and white. That's all it is. But then you see a stop sign and you see the stop sign in color. It's red, right? Now, you're going to look at that sign and that's a miracle, right? It's red. That's a wonderful, amazing thing. You're in awe. You're astonished. And then you just drive right through the intersection without stopping. Because there's the sign, and you look at the sign, you just look at the sign, you appreciate the sign. You drive through the intersection completely missing the meaning of the sign, right? And so also that's what happens with so many of us with the miracles of Jesus. We see the miracle. That's what happened in Jesus' own day. People saw the miracle. They saw it was wondrous. It was a miracle worker. It was power. But they never saw to the meaning of the sign. That's what happens. That needs to happen here, not happen here. We miss that meaning of the sign. John doesn't want us to miss that. Notice what John carefully chooses to record for us. He leaves out everyone's response except this one. This he records in detail. The words of the master of the feast to the bridegroom, who are otherwise remain completely anonymous. This is what he said. Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. All the emphasis is on the fact that it's in your handout wine that Jesus provides. And not just wine, but wine of the most superior quality. And not just wine of the most superior quality, but wine in abundant measure. 6 jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons, all filled to the brim. If we see in the water for purification a picture of the entire Old Covenant period, what are we meant to see in the wine? I think it can be helpful for us, first of all, to know that wine in the Bible was always diluted. Usually, 1 part to 3 parts water. That was minimum. 1 part wine to 3 parts water. In other words, take our wine, which is not diluted by the standards of the Jewish day at all, with any water. It's just 1 part wine to 3 parts water. Now, that's not to say you couldn't get drunk on that diluted wine. You certainly did, and people did. But you'd obviously have to drink a whole lot more of that wine before it would begin to affect you. So quite apart from any level of affectedness, wine, even diluted, 3 parts water, was a symbol of happiness and joy. In our day, it's just so different. We have wine hobbyists. And I'm not mocking any of you who might be a wine hobbyist. I think that's cool. It's fine. We have wine connoisseurs. That's totally not what you had. It was not wine connoisseurs in the biblical day. And I think it's important for us to grasp that to help us understand what's going on. Right? So today we could have wine as a symbol of fine dining and high culture and different things like that, and special glassware for the wine. And wine today just simply does not symbolize what it symbolized in the Bible. And it's not a slam against wine today, I'm just saying. It doesn't work the same way. That's the result of differences in our culture. Very big differences in our culture. And indirectly, I think also it's the result of the difference in the alcoholic content in the wine. So, having said that, if we see wine in a different light, in the Bible, wine as the fruit of the vine symbolized God's good, abundant provisions for the enjoyment of this life. So that's why when you see wine in the Bible, it's often associated with the simple joys of the yield of the earth's harvest of grain, of the olive tree, Psalm 104. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, that's the vine, oil to make his face shine, that's the tree and the olive tree, and bread to strengthen man's heart, that's the grain, the vine, the tree, the grain. The simple pleasures of this life that God's blessed us with. Joel 2. Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. The writer of Ecclesiastes says this, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life. Even the first sip of diluted 3 parts water to 1 part wine gladdens life. It was a symbol of joy, of God's abundant provisions, especially when your vats are overflowing with wine. So we read in Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, that's your grain in the barns, and your vats will be bursting with wine. So we get back into that world, we see the picture. Now, if wine in abundance overflowing was a, you know, we get a jar of wine and it costs a bottle of wine and it costs how much money? Right? In this case, you're wanting vats overflowing with wine. That's the picture in that day. Now, if that was the picture of God's blessings and therefore of joy, what do you think the absence of wine pointed to? pointed to God's judgments. It was a symbol in the Bible of distress, of sorrow, of mourning. So we read in Joel, "The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes." Micah chapter 6, "You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives from the tree, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread the grapes, but not drink the wine." Joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards, no songs are sung, no cheers are raised. No treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. And I read all these just to get us thoroughly steeped in this picture so that we're ready for, again, John chapter 2. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled, no more do they drink wine with singing. Kind of makes you feel like you wish that was our culture. It looks good, beautiful. But if wine was associated with God's favor, with joy in His presence, because it says in Deuteronomy, "And you shall drink wine before the Lord," thankfulness for His goodness. And if the absence of wine was associated with judgment and sorrow and distress, then how do you think the future days of the Messiah would be described by the Old Testament prophets? You want to describe good days? Days of joy and righteousness and peace in the days of the Messiah? Here's how you do it. Isaiah chapter 25. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine." When Jesus turned the water to wine, I cannot believe that He was not thinking of this very verse. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. "And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." No more sorrow. "And the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Joel chapter 3. In that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. And now you have a man who turns water into wine. "The hills shall flow with milk, all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." And Amos chapter 9. "The plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with wine." Even if we're not wine drinkers today, I think now we can begin to appreciate what this means, what it looks like. What joy. "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them." James says that began to be fulfilled with the ascension of Christ to God's right hand. It's being fulfilled now. "They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." Well, that's really not much more to be said this morning, but this here in the conclusion. It's only in the light of all that background. We've got to get into that Jewish culture, understanding what the wine was, what it functioned, what it symbolized. It's only in that light that we can understand the true meaning of this. Which sign is this? It's the very first sign that Jesus does. It's only in this light that we can understand the true, in your handout, meaning of Jesus' provision of wine. Wine of the most superior quality. You have kept the good wine until now. Wine in the most abundant measure. 6 jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons, all filled to the brim. And by the way, wine produced even miraculously. Where there was only the water of the old, now there's the wine of the new. So in Jesus, the water of the old covenant has been replaced with the infinitely superior wine of the new and better things that were coming. In Jesus, the old has gone, and the new has come. Remember, the point here, Jesus wasn't ultimately saying, oh, you need wine for your stomachs? For happiness just for a day? I can give you a cause for rejoicing, at least for the duration of this feast. That's not the wine that Jesus gives. This was the sign pointing to the fullness of the kingdom of the Messiah, of Jesus here in the flesh, in our presence, in their presence. The point isn't wine for the stomach. The point is Jesus himself as the true spiritual wine and the true provision for all our true happiness. I have this as a cross reference, but I just want to read it. Psalm chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. And really seeing this fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 4, 6 to 7 says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? And he says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In other words, in you, Lord, and your face shining on me, I have the true wine. I have the true joy. That's not the external. It's the true. It's the real. It's what's symbolized, even by the wine at the wedding. Jesus is, in your handout, the substance. And so often we stay content with the shadows, with the externals, with the outward. But Jesus is the substance of which all the types of the old covenant were, comparatively speaking, the very faintest of shadows. Remember, for the wine to run out at this wedding was the ultimate disgrace. The Jewish rabbis said, there is no joy without wine. That was a phrase, a saying that they had. So for the wine to run out at the joyful festive occasion of the wedding was a disaster. And yet Jesus takes water. Who wants water, right? That's just for ceremonial purification. We're looking for the joy of the wine and the festive. Jesus takes the water of the old, turns it in not just to the wine that they had originally, but the wine of the most superior quality with unbounded measure at simply the power of his command. And so in Jesus, seeing here the substance of the true spiritual wine. In Jesus, all the distress, all the mourning, all the sorrow associated with no wine, associated with God's judgment, that's all taken away forever. We remember those days in the Old Covenant where through the curses of God, there was no grapes to be tread out. Or when you did tread the grapes out, the enemies would come and take the grapes and take the wine, and your vats were empty and dry. In Jesus, they're never empty and they're never dry. And the judgments of God, the covenant curses, have been removed and taken away forever. That's the true wine. That's the real joy. in Jesus all the true blessings, all of them, of God's favor and kindness. And just think for a moment, when God shows favor and kindness, how favorable and how kind do you think that's going to be? In Jesus, they're all promised to you forever, in Jesus. They're promised to us forever. In Jesus, there is a never-ending, lavishly abundant supply of the very best wine. And we acknowledge that that abundant supply is already here, don't we? It's already here in Jesus because He is that wine. And yet we also acknowledge it's not yet here. We've entered into His rest. We've not yet entered fully, as we will one day. And so we see that it truly is in Jesus that the seventh day is fulfilled. The original goal of creation is achieved in Jesus. And we share in the joy of God's own eternal rest. So it's only when we come to see all of those things we can get what John says in verse 11. This, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, that off-the-map, no-name place where nothing good could ever be expected to happen. That's where this first of His signs happened, and He manifested His glory. And His disciples believed in Him. Brothers and sisters, when we see His glory, we cannot be the same. It is not possible. When we've understood and seen what just happened here, we've seen He is the true spiritual wine. We've grasped that reality. And we know what that means and what it looks like. You cannot be the same. And His disciples believed in Him. Now, this is the last time John used the word glory was in John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, and we have seen His glory. What does he have in mind when he says we've seen His glory? Well, we started to see His glory at this first of His signs in Cana of Galilee. And there, when we saw His glory, you know what? Looking back, he understood it more. He said, we saw His glory as of the only Son from the Father, the true wine, full of grace, full of truth. Are you satisfied with that wine? Do you drink abundantly? And where did Jesus manifest His glory? The place where no one knew where it was. Cana in Galilee. So I look at that and I think, man, well, you have the Messiah here manifesting His glory. The kingdom has come, these great realities. And where does it happen? In this little obscure village in Galilee. And so I would ask, who then can come to drink of this wine that Jesus provides? Who gets to drink it? And the answer is, anyone who will. And I say that as a wholehearted believer in the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. We understand anyone who will, even the lowest, weakest, most despised among men, that the world says it's the most foolish and weak and despised in the world, even they, anyone, and that's really all of us, right, can come, as Isaiah says, and look, you can do this. Anyone who will can come buy wine, Isaiah says, buy wine without money, without price, and the very best wine. So it begs the question, have you come to buy, and have you drunk of this wine through faith in Jesus? Because apart from that wine, there is only judgment, sorrow, distress, and ultimate suffering. Have you seen his glory as it's revealed in John 2? Are you drinking from him? Is that all your true happiness and joy? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this wondrous sign that Jesus did. Thank you that in doing this, he took the water of the old covenant, and he showed that he had come to be the substance to which that water pointed, the true wine of the new, the unspeakable joy that we have in him in whom is all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the one in whom we can have redemption, the love, the favor, all the goodness and kindness of you, O God, poured out on us through him, in him. So, Lord, I pray that each one of us by faith comes, buys wine, and drinks fully of him who is our true joy. Lord, we pray that you, first of all, not let anyone be deceived, even here, who is merely going through the external motions. And we know that there's a sense in which we all must watch for that. But I pray that if there's someone who's not yet come at all, who's still stuck with the water and the stone jars, the external forms of an empty religion, Lord, may they truly come to see their sin, their need for a Savior, and repent and believe in him. And Lord, for those of us who have come, may you enable us to keep coming, to keep drinking fully of Jesus and who he is and who he has manifested and revealed himself to be in the pages of Holy Scripture. Help us to see, to believe, to see that glory. And please forgive us for all the ways that we just, as people who look on outward appearances, how we so often fall into those mere externals. Lord, I pray that not only for us as, again, individuals, but as a church. Help me, Lord, as I preach from week to week. Sustain me, Lord, in a genuine walk and faith and relationship with you. That you might use me as a tool, not as a ministry of death, but of life. And anyone else who preaches here. We pray for this body, that we not be merely going through the motions of singing and saying words in prayer, but that, Lord, you cause us to always be growing daily. And we thank you, Lord, that when so often we may not, that you are so patient and long-suffering with us. We thank you that the point here is not for us to arrive at a level, but for us ultimately to see in all of this how forgiving you are, how tender, how long-suffering. And so above all, we just cast ourselves upon Jesus, who has taken our sins, achieved that righteousness that we did not and could not. And we look to him alone and only for our acceptance with you. Pray your blessing on us now as we sing, as we take the Lord's Supper, as we drink of the fruit of the vine and eat of this bread, of this true spiritual drink and food. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.